right, so we come to talk number two, which is entitled Believing, subtitle Life in Hudalinqua. And well, that's going to be a problem. Look, the Velcro sticks, like one of those little kids' fishing game. Life in Hudalinqua. And I will explain later what Hudalinqua is, so you're going to have to stay awake through at least like two-thirds of the talk to find the answer to that puzzle. It's one of these tricks they teach us to keep people's attention. Life in Hudalinqua, what we are to believe. We could also subtitle it The Entire Bible in 45 Minutes or Less. So if you've never been in this church thing for a while, but you never got around to reading the Bible, this will be sort of the Cliff Notes version in a hurry of what the Bible is essentially all about. So it's one of my favorite things to talk about, and I hope you will enjoy it. So let's pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, we are grateful for your word and for your love for us, and thank you in the midst of this often difficult world that you are with us, with your living water to provide for us and guide us day by day. Pray that as we walk our way through your word this afternoon, you'd be with us to illumine our eyes, help us to not only see at the intellectual level what's going on in your scriptures, but to appreciate it and worship you for all the glory you've revealed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw this morning that when you ask a lot of Christians, we gave the figure 73.3%, which again, I hope you didn't write down, because then one day you're going to Google that and find that there's just no basis whatsoever. But lots and lots of Christians, if you ask them, what do you believe? They'll say, well, Jesus died for my sins, so when I die, I go to heaven. And that's true. So if you thought I was denying that truth, I'm not, but that's a very small part of what God is up to in the world. And as we alluded to again this morning, what God is up to in the world is revealed in the grand scope of things in Colossians 1, and nowhere more clearly than in Colossians 1, 15 to 20. And actually, just while we're dealing with this bit, it might be good to have, I don't know if we can turn some of the lights off, just so we can see the scripture clearly. Excellent. Yeah. So we'll be able to get that up again shortly, but I want to point some things out in this text in a little bit, so we'll keep the lights off for a bit. Someone with a big voice willing to read, maybe one of our worship team is sitting up front. Anybody want to read verses 15 to 20 to us, starting with, He is the image of the invisible God, and right down to things on earth or things in heaven in verse 20. Wilda?
Great. No problem. Okay, verse 15 to 20?
Yeah. So it has an A, but don't worry about that.
Okay. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For all things in heaven and on earth were created by him, all things, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions, whether principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and all things are held together in him. He is the head of the body, the church, as well as the beginning, the firstborn, from among the dead, so that he himself may be first, may become first in all things. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in the Son, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, by making peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven.
Very nicely read. If we had an award for reading out loud, you would be right there looking to get it. Well, there is a lot of fascinating stuff here. I spent a sabbatical year and 10 years of my life thinking about the one question of making all things through him. But even beyond that, there's all kinds of cool stuff. What are these principalities and powers? Why is God said to be invisible? What is this saying about the church? All sorts of things, but we can't get into that. There's just, as usual, too much interesting stuff in the Bible to cover all at once. What I want to do today, though, is just look at one simple aspect of this passage, which is how it's set up, what we call the structure. And I'm going to let you in on a very top secret technique for reading the Bible. Eugene, Tom, all the rest, they have to pay thousands of dollars to get this secret that I'm going to give you right here, right now, just to reward you for coming out 2 hours here to Rome. And it's pretty technical, so you really need to get your best Cornell Big Red thinking cap on here. And that is this: when writers want to emphasize things, they repeat them. Let me say that again. I know you think, whoa, you just blew my mind, man. Can you say it a little simpler? I'm not sure I can, but I'll say it again. Writers emphasize things by repeating them. Okay? The job then becomes, having made that observation of when things get repeated, is you think about why they did it. That's actually a second top secret technique for reading the Bible, which again, usually costs thousands of dollars, but I'm just throwing it out here for free today in the spirit of our retreat weekend together. So you observe and you analyze. You see stuff and you ask questions and you try to figure out the answers. Now what's interesting in this passage is there's actually a lot of stuff repeated, okay? And because we're in a retreat, we're not in a church setting anymore, I could actually like shout out the answers. Do you see anything in that passage we just read that gets repeated? Something that appears more than once. And you can't, this is where you can't answer creation, really. Actually, you'd be close, but unlike this morning, when I said this is one of those 13% of the times where it's not the correct answer. What do you see when you look at that passage? I'm sorry if you didn't realize we're going to make you think here, but that's, I can't help myself. I can't preach no matter what I do. I used to preach in Fiji and in Scotland, and people say, thank you so much for teaching. You know, we get so much preaching here, but it's great to have somebody teach us for a change. And I'm thinking to myself, I thought I was preaching, but apparently I never do, even when I think I am. So I've just like cast the charade aside. I'm going to teach you and make you think. What do you see? Among all these students, can you not see anything that gets repeated? I mean, all these words up here. All, well done, well done. You got the joke too. All, look at this. All things in heaven and on earth. All things, whether visible or invisible. All things were created through him. He's before all things. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in the sun. All. Okay? This repetition of all lets us know that Paul wants to think not small, but big. He really is saying Jesus is in charge of everything, okay? And it's a fairly simple observation to make. You just see all these alls, and you conclude that Paul really wants to give us the big picture here, and that should signal to us that this is something of just massive importance. Now, I heard another answer, which was even more fine-tuned, and is really going to begin to bring us to the heart of why I'm laboring to get you to look at just how this passage is set up. And it was over here. Can you repeat what you said? Firstborn, okay? The word's prototokos in Greek, which just means firstborn, but if you say it in Greek, somehow it gives it a little bit of veneer of sophistication. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And then when we go down to verse, it's hard to read with all these little letters in there. He's the head of the body of the church, as well as the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead. Okay, excellent. Anything else you see that gets repeated? Not counting the and of and spaces and letters and stuff like that. But what else do you see substantial that gets invisible? Okay, so we got image of the invisible God and then things created, whether visible or invisible. Excellent. What else? Yep. Pardon? For him, by him, in him. Excellent. And that again is reinforcing the point that everything is cohering, holding together in and through Jesus, because he was the one through whom was created. And then all sorts of other things we'll get to momentarily were done through him as well, or in him, or by him, or whatever. So we have a focus. The very heart of the passage, the basic essence is all things in him. Yeah. Anything else you see? A little more. firstborn. Yep, so there's a lot of first language, and this would become even more evident if we're in the Greek. But we got the firstborn over all creation, firstborn from the dead. He's before all things. That doesn't have first in it, but it actually has the same root. And become first in all things. Yeah? So all those words, whether it's firstborn, before all things, first in all things, they all share the same kind of root. Pra, you know, like we use even in English sometimes. That's all there. Excellent. Anything else? I'm just trying to... All things, whether principalities things in heaven, things on earth. Okay, now, if we were to do a detailed breakdown and throw up a PowerPoint slide and all that other things, we'd discover something interesting. That stuff over here in verses 15 and 16, and even up to 17, match up with things in verses 18 through 20. So now I want you to think in terms of a basic structure where you got stuff over here in the first chunk is paralleled by stuff in the second chunk. We saw it with firstborn, heaven and earth. We got the all things. Okay, and you can just trust me on the rest. So what I want to ask now, see, I can sense that you're actually starting to think. This is awesome. The bus fumes have begun to dissolve and you're getting into this. The next question to ask then is there anything that kind of generally links this chunk together and something that holds this chunk together? What's this about and what's this about, basically? What's the first bit seem to emphasize? And here you're back in your 87% guessing zone. That's a hint if you're listening carefully this morning. Well, what's that first 15, 16, 17 about?
Creation.
Excellent. All you had to do was say the word, and you were correct. Remember I said 87% of the time? Well, now we're already got it 50-50. Once it wasn't correct, now it is correct. So we're well on our way to that 87%. This is all about creation, right? All things were created through him. He's firstborn over it, meaning he has preeminence. Doesn't matter what it is, in heaven, earth, principalities, power, all of it is created through him. How about the second bit? What's that seem to have to do with? If you had to put a word on it. What's Jesus doing in that second half? And this is where you go back to your kind of traditional, what Jesus is doing for me kind of thinking. Reconciling all things, okay? Dying for our sins. Would anybody object if I called this salvation? Yeah? So we think of creation and salvation. Is everybody willing to work with me on that? Well, that simple observation based on the structure of Colossians 1:15-20, this wonderful little hymn to Christ, really holds the heart of the Bible right in those few little verses. Namely, that God's salvation is nothing more than an act of recreation. And you see how we're tying it back in with what we talked about this morning. So often we pull apart creation and salvation. Creation sets the world up. We get bodies, we get a world, we get trees, squirrels, iPads, whatever. And then God comes along and takes our souls, which was what he was really interested in all along, and saves them. So I go to church and feel happy, and then when I die, I go to heaven, right? We talked about that very thin, pale imitation of the Christian faith that is actually pretty widespread. Colossians 1:15-20 just dashes that to the ground, okay? God's purposes in creation are not cast aside when he saves us. His purposes of creation are fulfilled in and through our salvation. And just in case you think I'm just making this up from a few scattered parallels, I want to tell you now what the Bible is all about. And we're going to go back to Genesis 1 to start that process. And then we're going to work all our way back up to Colossians 1. Quickly, don't worry. We're just going to hit the highlights, not every single part of Leviticus and everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was without shape and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the watery deep. But the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, so God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day and the darkness night. It was evening and there was morning, marking the first day. God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. It was so. God called the expanse sky. There was evening and there was morning a second day. Finally, God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let the dry ground appear. We can actually leave it there. I want you to keep all this in mind, particularly the last bit. Okay? Now, who can tell me, I know I'm making you think again, but that's all right. Who can tell me what the next huge event in the Bible is after the creation of humankind and the fall? We get out of the garden, and what's the next big thing that happens? Next huge cataclysmic thing. Noah and the flood, okay? So let's flip over there to Genesis chapter 6. And you can just fling, yeah, either way, whatever. I actually trust your judgment better than my own on how to get there. Okay, so we've got all this stuff about the Nephilim and the sons of God and the daughters of men. Who knows what's going on there? It's very interesting stuff. The Lord regrets that he had made humankind on the earth. He was highly offended. So it'd be fun. We could synchronize this. So I'll like sweep it as if we have this magical board that works automatically. We'll if we go on a tour, we'll work on that. I'll wipe out humankind, whom I've created, from the face of the earth. Everything from humankind to animals, creatures that move on the ground, etc., etc. Noah finds favor from God. Now, what I want to ask you is this. Do you remember how God brings the flood upon the earth? And this is critical. How does he flood the earth? The rain comes down, right? And if you know your Sunday school songs, you know there's a second component, often neglected by Christians, but right there in the Sunday school song, the rains came down and the floods came up. No, none of you know that song? You never sung it? Oh, we have to bring it into the worship repertoire then. It's pretty simple. The rains came down and the floods came up. You say that like three times. What was it? And the house on the rock stood firm. It actually has nothing to do with Noah, that's why. But it actually is very good. It's good exegesis of Luke, but not of Noah. But it's, in fact, what happened, right? The rains come down from the heavens, and the waters come up from below, and that's what swallows the earth and engulfs it in the waters. So my question to you is, does that remind you of anything else we've just talked about, except the exact opposite? Is that a little too mind-blowing here, right? Something we just saw, except the exact opposite. Rains come down, and the floods come up. Creation, excellent. Yes, that's the correct answer in general, but we can make it a little more precise. What about the creation does it remind you of when the waters from above come down and the waters from below come up and the dry land disappears? Day three, right? What's God do on day three? He's separating the waters and the dry land appears. And so with good reason, people have talked about the flood as being a decreation, taking apart, a collapsing back into chaos. Yeah? So it's not simply, you know, a flood like your basement gets flooded when it rains a lot. It's the return of chaos, the collapse of the worldly order into its primeval original disorder. And that makes the end of the story then even more critical as we go over to chapter 8. We're going to have more and even clearer echoes of the Genesis story. How do the waters recede? Maybe I should like give points. Would that motivate you a little more? Or would that just make you think, I thought we were on retreat. I thought we weren't thinking about points and quizzes and thinking and all those kind of things. I can't help myself. So for 3 points. And these won't be given at any time. They're just purely hypothetical, mythical points. But I'm happy to receive them. In fact, I'll give you 6 for this. How does God cause the water to recede? In verse 1. Yeah, loosen up a little. You can talk. The wind, okay. For 10 points, does that remind you of anything else we've already seen 3 minutes ago? Creation. Excellent. Again, the correct answer, as it usually is. But what about the creation?
Oh, the Spirit of God.
The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. But why? Well, this is the wind, though. Anybody know anything interesting about Hebrew and Greek words for wind and spirit? Guess what? Same word. Ruach in Hebrew, pneuma in Greek. So when it says the Spirit of God's hovering over the waters, and of course later God will breathe out that Spirit and separate the waters so the dry land appears, same thing happens. That's interesting. Dry land appears, the waters separate, and if we can flip over, next page, and a little bit more, come out of the ark. Look at verse 17. Anything else that looks a little bit familiar there in verse 17? Not from something we read this afternoon, but from something this morning. Or you can just reach into your default package and just throw it out there, and it'll be correct again. Creation, well done, you're getting the point. Yes, Cornell. Be fruitful and multiply. So think about it. The Spirit of God comes, the waters recede, the dry land appears, God sends out the little bit left of humanity and says, as he said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. The salvation of Noah in the ark is recreation. Okay? Let's think of the next big event in Israel's history. I mean, you got Abraham, and that's where it all gets started. And you got Joseph in Egypt. You got all sorts of cool things coming down. But if God is known in Scripture as the maker of heaven and earth, on the one hand, he is also who? The Lord God who did what for Israel? Somebody just purchased the Ten Commandments, I know, on DVD, so they got to know this. The God who led you out of Egypt. Absolutely right. And so I want to go to the Exodus. But before we even get to the Exodus itself, I want to go to the early stories of Moses in Exodus chapter 2. And this is something really cool, which again, typically, you'd just be paying thousands and thousands of dollars having to move to South Hamilton to get this sort of thing. But we're bringing it right to you. I should really get into infomercials or something. Don't you think I could do this? It says, a man from the household of Levi married a woman who was a descendant of Levi. The woman became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And then we read, when she saw that he was a healthy child, she hid him for 3 months. And that's a fine translation. That's probably what it's getting at one level. But let me give you a little bit of a literal translation. Now, do you want to see the Hebrew? Would that be kind of cool? There's a lot of Jewish students at Cornell. You should learn a little bit of Hebrew script. If we can switch over, if you go to library, you'll see BHS. And it's pretty to look at, so it's not going to make any sense to most of you, but it'll help me. And it's, isn't that nice? It's a beautiful script. Remember, you're reading right to left. So let me just translate this fairly literally for you. We're interested in this bit, okay? So she has a son, and she saw him that he was good. And she saw him that he was good. I don't know if I even need to ask the question at this point. We can go back to the English. Did you enjoy that little bit of Hebrew? I don't even have to ask the question. What's that remind you of? Creation. God looked and saw that it was good. Now, the next totally cool thing is, again, a little subtle point in the Hebrew, but it's not because Hebrew is a magical language. It's just the way Moses uses the words to creatively spin this story. Where's she put him, Mom? Where's Mom put baby Moses? Y'all know this, right? In the little basket, right, okay. Now, if you were to look at that word for basket and look it up, all the times that word, which is teva, shows up in the Hebrew Bible, you would only find it in one place. It occurs several times in the story, but only in one place in the whole rest of the Old Testament do you find this word, teva, for this little basket. We've only read two stories today. What one do you think might feature something floating on the water, which might Noah correctly, Absolutely. You're just the front row. That's why they're sitting in the front row. They pay attention. They study hard. They're thinking. They're with me. They're even doing this. So this is the hot zone right here. This is my hot read if I were Tom Brady. Excellent. The only other place in the whole Bible that the word Teva shows up is Noah's Ark. So let's think about it again. You got Noah, the hope of the world, the hope of new creation, the hope of life, right? Thinking with our life theme, floating above the collapsed chaos waters, God's Spirit dries the land, his family marches out, be fruitful and multiply. You remember God's plan then goes to Abraham. I told you we're doing the whole Bible here. God's plan goes to Abraham. No plan B. He's got to bless the world through Israel, okay? No Moses, no Israel. No Israel, no humanity. No humanity, no hope. Because remember, in the beginning, God entrusted the care of the world to humanity. And if he says, well, that didn't work out, we're going to have to find plan B. Satan, for all eternity, can then say, ha, boy, you're really something. Yeah, you can't even manufacture a universe and get the right people to take care of it. You have to have some fallback plan, you know. This is your safety universe. You know, you get a safety school you apply to. This would be like the safety universe. You try it out to get a good one with humanity in charge. That didn't work, so you did something else. God's not going to have that. Right? So he has a plan to rule the world through humans, and he chooses Israel. But Israel looks like getting wiped out under the thumb of Egypt. And so he sends Moses to be their deliverer. But Moses himself is going to be killed. The hope of the world. So what's he do? Puts him in an ark. Floats him on the chaos waters. And you remember what the princess of Egypt says as she takes him out? Why he's called Moses? Because he was taken out of the waters. Well, let's go over to Exodus 14. Something that, again, at this point, it's almost like paint by numbers. You know exactly what I'm going to be doing here, I think, but I'm going to do it anyway. The seminal moment of Israel's history. He's going to bring them out. And if we can go to the next page, they're waiting by the waters. The waters representing passage, inability to pass through, the death, etc. And keep flipping through. Thank you so much. And little more. Oops. Oh, that's right. If you just do this thing. Yeah, sweet. And a little more. And a little more. Moses stretched out his hand toward the sea, and the Lord drove the sea apart by a strong east wind all that night, and he made the sea into dry land. The waters were divided. The water was divided. I was going to say, like, doesn't the NET know any English grammar? The waters was divided. But my own fault. The water was divided. I'm gonna just put the microphone out and you tell me. Creation. The waters was divided. Exactly. The water was divided. Right? And what's that represent? That's the salvation of Israel. But what's salvation for Israel? It's the creation of Israel. It's recreation. That same spirit that breathed dry land in the beginning now is breathing this salvation, dry land for Israel to pass across. And now we go all the way back through Colossians 1. We skip nimbly over the prophets and the Psalms and all sorts of other things on our way. But we see that same principle is now in place. That God, who spoke the world into existence through the Messiah, now is recreating it, speaking it again, speaking it anew in our hearts through the Messiah as well. We talked this morning about the beauty of God's original creation. We've affirmed that his salvation is just trying to bring that, what I like to call the creation project, to its fulfillment. But we know that there's this huge problem in between, and that's human sin. That people, the people to whom God entrusted the care of the world, just screw it up. They kill each other. They destroy the environment. They don't reflect God's image in the way they set up their communities, the way they live their everyday lives. That's what we call sin. And that problem is one that has catastrophic effects, not only for individual sinners like you and me, and we know that story. We know how we've screwed up so many times, and I hope all of you know equally the joy of forgiveness in Christ, but it also has cosmic implications. God's project can't go forward until he finds a human being who can be faithful to him and do what he wants, which will involve both getting forgiveness for our sins so some of us can join him in that kingdom, but equally doing what we were supposed to do in the beginning, doing God's will, bringing that creation project to its fulfillment. And that's why you have all these alls through this. Jesus was the one through whom God created all things, and he's the one through whom God is redeeming all things. And where we live now is in Hootalinqua. You're glad you stayed awake, right? If you click here onto the Safari, click the button on the side, yeah, and then go to Safari on the bottom. This is Hootalinqua. And I need a little bit of explanation here. My brother-in-law, Greg, is Mr. Outdoors. He's like Bear Grylls level outdoor guy. And one time, just a sort of exemplary Uncle Greg experience. Uncle Greg is what the kids call him, obviously. He got dropped into the Yukon wilderness up in Canada and paddled his way back to civilization for 2 weeks, like with no one there. He got airlifted in. They drop him in his canoe and his supplies, and then see ya, Uncle Greg, and he's off. I mean, I admire it, and then I think, like, come on. I mean, that's just insane. But he has these things he can then share about places like Hootalinqua. Because what happened is, he started up, before he got to the Yukon River, he was in the Teslin River. And the Teslin River is this, and I was talking on the phone, I wish he were here to give, he just gives you the narrative in such precise, interesting terms. I can't recreate it. But he describes it as a dark, tannic kind of river. And he explains all the things that are in the river that make it a dark olive color. And then it meets the Yukon. And the Yukon is this clear, blue, pure glacial melt. It just comes cascading down the mountains. And then they converge at this place called Hootalinqua. It's an Indian name, as you can imagine. But what's interesting about Hootalinqua, and you can just sort of see it here in the picture I grabbed off the internet, is for a while, when the Teslin goes into the Yukon, they converge without completely merging. So do you see the Teslin here? That dark olive colored water. And then you get the clear, what again in a better picture would be clear blue glacial melt. And you get these strips of the two rivers side by side. He said it's just one of the most amazing things he's ever seen in all these many travels of his. You got the Teslin and the Yukon just converging, and then eventually the Yukon takes over. So that's the end of the Teslin. There's no more Teslin. It gets caught up into the Yukon, and on it goes up north to Canada. It runs northwest. You always think rivers ought to run north-south, right? As if gravity were drawing them towards the equator, but then you stop and think about it, it really doesn't work that way. It's the slope of the mountains. So that's Hootalinqua. And I hope you're beginning to see why I describe our current existence as life in Hootalinqua. Our present life in the world, in our bodies, in the world order, which is both equal parts beautiful and broken, is like being on the Teslin. A lot of beauty, a lot of purity, but a lot of junk, a lot of dirt mixed up in it, right? And then here comes the kingdom of God sort of descending from heaven, or at least from the mountains, this pure, clear, blue glacial melt. And they kind of converge in our lives, right? So on the one hand, there are times when we're worshiping God and pure of heart and loving nature and doing all that we should, and we just feel like we're in that pure blue strip of the Yukon. And then without a moment's notice, we're back in the Teslin, yeah? Just lusting and being greedy and wanting this and wanting that and being argumentative and wanting our own way. And then we sort of cast a wistful glance over the blue waters of the Yukon and think, gosh, it seemed like I was there just a minute ago. Now, we could press the analogy too far, and some of you may think, yeah, I think you already have. But one of the neat things I find about this part of the world is eventually the Yukon doesn't just cast the Teslin aside, but sort of takes it up into itself and carries it forward. And I think that's, again, a pretty good image of how our lives in the present world order, right, as heirs of this old creation, which is equal parts beautiful and broken, which is marked both by the glory of God, as we saw in Psalm 8, but is also marked by the sin that we see in our lives, and we see it even more clearly in the lives of others day by day, these two things converging, and yet God in his kingdom doesn't just cast aside those things he's created, but lifts them up and purifies them and carries them into his kingdom. Again, the resurrected body is a perfect illustration in a nutshell of what God is doing with the creation as a whole. Right? Now again, y'all young, healthy, beautiful, vibrant, etc. But I look at myself and I'm glad I'm alive. I enjoy eating and playing basketball and watching TV and all sorts of other things. But I also know the weakness that attends my physical body. We won't even get into the moral dimension of things, right? But just physically, I want to live, I want to be me, but I don't want to be me this way forever, right? And if you think of Jesus, right, he's got this, when he's risen from the dead, he's fresh, he's new, and yet they can ultimately recognize him as Jesus. So there's both a continuity between who Jesus was in his earthly body and who he is in his resurrection body, but also a difference. I like to think of it as me 2.0, right? Software is getting better nowadays. We used to have your first iteration of the software, and it's full of bugs and junk and all that, so you really want to upgrade to 2.0. Well, we all need in our bodies a massive upgrade, right? And yet we want to have our memories, our life experience, even to some extent who we look like, have that caught up, and God promises that in the resurrection body. And I think he's promising that for the creation as a whole, that what he has created, he is going to redeem. Now, does that mean every single person is saved or every little goldfish makes it into heaven? The Bible is pretty clear about the first answer, and that's no, that not everybody gets saved. But all those who put their trust in him can look forward with hope to this redemption of everything we are, with all the bad stuff kind of burnt away in the fires of a judgment which doesn't become our condemnation but becomes our purification. That's what we're looking forward to on the last day. So life in Hootalinqua, I hope, makes a little more sense of things. Again, just to capture that big picture, then we're looking back to that original creation of God as a good thing, which still needed to develop. It was a project. It was perfect, but perfect in the way a baby's perfect. It needed to grow and develop, and yet that development was stunted and distorted by the fall in human sin. God, through Christ, is reclaiming that to bring creation to where he wanted it to go. And the reason I'm saying all this is not simply to give you a big picture of the Bible, though I think that's really cool, nor to talk about Hootalinqua, which, again, I think is like one of the coolest places I've ever heard about, and I can't wait till I get an actual better image of it. But you get a sense there, these two waters converging and yet not mixing. But I really do think that getting a sense of the fact that you are living, as it were, between two worlds, between the now world and the new world, yeah, between you, what you got from Adam, which is a lot of good stuff, but a lot of bad stuff as well, and who you are alive in Christ, that recognizing that reality, the mixing of these two things, is going to help you steer your way through this life. Let's just take a few very practical examples, and then we can have time for questions. Think about your parents, right? I mean, if you want to think about your connection with the original created order, parents are a pretty good place to start, aren't they? I mean, that is your touchstone. That's your physical, literal rooting all the way back to our ultimate mother and father and Adam and Eve, right? And not only the physical body you have, not only is that the result of your parents, but even your training and early education and food and clothing and all those other things. So you owe so much to them and you want to honor that. And yet, every once in a while, even in the best families, sometimes the way you feel God is leading you, in fact, the way God is leading you, might be slightly different from what your parents want, right? So what do you do at that point? You got the Teslan carrying you along a certain way, and here comes the Yukon saying, no, I don't want you, in fact, to do that. I want you to do something else. For some of you, it might be a call to ministry. Your parents want you to be a doctor or a lawyer or some other gainful profession, and you just which is a great thing to do, and we're going to talk about that a lot in our session tomorrow afternoon about ordinary quote-unquote work and how you can serve God in and through that. But he does need some people to teach and preach and be pastors, and so he calls them out, and that could be a little bit tense. Yeah, if your parents have a certain call and expectation on your life, and you find as much as you're trying to avoid it, God calling you a different way. Yeah, and so you have to manage these two streams, the legitimate claims your parents have on you, but the even more important claims God has upon you. And yet it's not as if your parents' claims and God's claims are always going to be at loggerheads. Often they're going to be converging. But sometimes the demands of the kingdom might run a little counter to what your parents are demanding of you, and that can create some tension. Likewise, let's think about work just for a little bit. We're going to think about it a lot tomorrow. Just thinking about ordinary work, including your work as a student. At times, you experience the joy of learning, right? Maybe not often, but you know, once in a while, right, you learn something, yeah, that's really cool. And surely you enjoy college life in general, right? This is a great, great time to be alive. But then there are times when it just seems so futile, so hard, so pointless, right? And the temptation is just to give up altogether and then go, I don't know what, go become a pastor. Well, guess what? You're going to have to learn Greek and Hebrew, and so you're not going to avoid those problems just in case you were thinking that was a way out. But the point is, there is both the blessing of that original creation, which includes dominion over the world, which includes learning about stuff and doing cool things with robotics or chemistry experiments or management techniques of hotels or whatever else it might be. All kinds of cool stuff you really enjoy and throw yourself into, as we said this morning. And then you get a horrible supervisor, you get a boss who's just total scummy, lying, you know, incompetent. And the futility sinks in. That's life in Huda Lingua, right? You got the purity and the dirt just mixed together, all converging. And what we've been trying to do today, give you a little sense of why that's the case. The goodness of creation, its distortion in the fall, and the beginning of the restoration of creation in our own lives. And just as a concluding thought here, let me make sure I didn't have any other better concluding thoughts. No, this is about as good as it gets. What does this mean about your heart and your inner life and your worship and your prayer and all those kind of things? Because it may seem from all I've said today that, I don't think that's really important. No, it is important. It's critical. Your heart is absolutely critical, but it's critical because it's kind of the pivot point for the whole creation, right? Our hearts estranged from God trigger the whole problem right the way through the down the line. We can see it easily in broken relationships. We can see it in war. We can see it in the pollution of the earth. But it starts in the heart. And so when Jesus comes to restore us, the first and primary thing he does is die for our sins on the cross so that we can be cleansed. Because you can't be zestful until you're clean, picking up on this morning's sermon, right? And that's why in Colossians, if we can toggle back there, in the midst of this great cosmic sweep of creation and recreation, the linchpin is Jesus' death on the cross, right? By which he kind of dismantles that whole old world order, brings a new one into being. But what that means for you and I is our hearts turn away from serving other gods and serving ourselves and are recreated on the inside to serve God. And we experience that in prayer. We experience that in worship. But we're meant to also experience it in a continually transformed life that will emerge into love for others, a loving community that will be a witness to the world so other people will turn too and join up. So that's life in Huda Lingua. Whether it's the division in your own heart, that old stream of greed and selfishness and all those other bad things, and yet the clean water of God's Spirit equally pouring through, or whether it's the creation as a whole, which, as Paul says, is groaning for its redemption. We experience life between two worlds, The key is to keep moving forward in the Spirit of God to that ultimate new creation when He will fulfill all His promises, both for you as an individual in your glorious resurrection body, but for the renewed creation as a whole as well. We'll pray, take some questions, and then pastors will tell us when to stop. So let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your redeeming work on the cross that does give us forgiveness and peace with You. And Lord, we want to show that peace not only in how we feel and how we sing and how we pray, but also in how we treat those around us and how we treat Your creation. And so we ask forgiveness, Lord, for the sins that still plague us. And we do pray that Your Spirit would liberate us with that living water, that we might be cleansed ourselves and to live refreshing lives that will be a blessing to others as well. And we pray You'd be with us the rest of this evening and on in through tomorrow and Tuesday. We might learn more and more about Your way in the world and how we ought to line up with that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.